We're going to read tonight in 2 Timothy chapter 4. There is somewhat of a connection between the two passages. This is definitely, we thought that Galatians 1 was probably Paul's first inspired and preserved writing, whereas 2 Timothy 4 is definitely his last. And some of the themes are going to be picked up again, so you'll notice that. Verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead. Probably it should better read, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. That's a different word from preach, the one we had in Galatians 1. There are two words for preach in the New Testament, and the one used here is a word, well translated, herald the word. The other is a word, evangelize. Preach the word or herald the word. Be instant, be ready, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own desires, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered. I am already being offered, would be a more accurate rendering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. And the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Amen. This really is a very moving book, isn't it? Hanley Moule, a Bible student or Bible teacher of a former generation, great expositor of Paul's letter, says it's impossible to read the second letter of Paul to Timothy without our eyes misting over with tears. And if that is true of the letter as a whole, and it is, how much more true is it of this very moving chapter 4? You might have noticed that they're looking for people to carry the Olympic torch. I don't know if you've got a nominee from Newcomer, but you've probably seen the posters now coming up quite often, asking for a nomination for someone to who's done a good work to the community to carry the torch. So you can think about that. And apparently everyone in the UK is going to the torch will be carried within approximately 20 miles of where they live, including the islands. So it'll be quite an undertaking arranging this great transfer of the torch. Now, that's quite interesting, because actually that is what 2 Timothy chapter 4 is all about. It is about the passing of the baton, some have described it, but actually I think a slightly different and maybe slightly stronger metaphor, the passing of the torch. And just as the torch is going to be handed from one to the other throughout the British Isles, So the torch here is being handed down, isn't it? The torch of the truth and the testimony to the truth. You know, when we think of the metaphor of the baton, we might think in the relay race, we might think of the truth. I think that's true, but I think 2 Timothy chapter 4 carries it a stage further. It's not only the truth, it's the act of testimony to the truth that Paul is thinking of here. And you know, it's a remarkable thing that right throughout these two letters of Paul to Timothy, that's what it's really all about. It's passing on the truth of God to the next generation. And when we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, as we're going to see in a minute, it's particularly passing on the proclamation of the truth to the next generation. So the baton or the torch has been held by Paul. Let's just see that the metaphor that really runs right through this chapter. It's been held by Paul, and now he is passing it on to Timothy. And the charge to Timothy is to hold that torch high, to keep it flaming, to keep it blazing, and the testimony to the truth is what's before us here. Now, on I think three occasions in 1 Timothy, Paul gives Timothy a solemn charge. A solemn charge. This is actually the only occasion in 2 Timothy where he does that. He does, for the first time in the short letter, he gives a solemn, specific charge to Timothy, verse number 1, I charge thee, I charge thee. And what is this charge? Well, we'll see it's a very solemn charge, don't we? It could not be more solemn. It's before God, who knows everything. Before God, before whose eyes all things are open. The God who knows the heart of Paul, the God who knows the heart of Timothy, knows their motives, knows their desires, knows the hearts of all who will hear them, the God who is the all-knowing God. Before the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular, before the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who will judge the living and the dead. I don't think Paul is thinking here of all the details of a prophetic program. I think he's just simply making a general statement that all judgment has been committed to the Son. So the judgment of Paul will be for the Lord to give, Lord Jesus particularly. The judgment of Timothy for the Lord Jesus. The judgment of saved hearers and unsaved hearers alike. Ultimately, maybe at different times, that will take place. But the big point is this, the one who will be judge of all of them, whatever capacity, whether saved or unsaved, will be the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's all that Paul is saying here. The Lord Jesus is the judge of living and of dead. Everyone who has ever lived will stand before him. And in the light, too, of his appearing and his coming kingdom. So it's a very, very solemn charge. What is the charge? Well, verse 2 tells us it's to herald the word. It's to herald the word. I don't know if you watch great public occasions on the TV, or perhaps some of you have been present at some of them in Edinburgh or London, but in many of them we still have the heralds in the United Kingdom today. Now, I suppose some people regard them as maybe almost figures of fun, and certainly I think everyone would regard them as a wee bit kind of out of place in modern society. You know, people might call them feudal anachronism or something like that. And, you know, when you see them all with their strange dress, you know, the tabards and all that kind of thing, you can agree in a sense. It's certainly very traditional and very formal, and it's really very much part of the heritage of the royal household and so on. For example, even when parliaments dissolved, the heralds performed that task of declaring the dissolution of parliament in Edinburgh, in London and in Edinburgh. But, you know, in the ancient world, the herald's role was not just a formal one like that, just to turn up at great occasions, dressed in funny clothes with a trumpet and all that kind of thing. They actually were those who proclaimed messages on behalf of the king. There was no radio then, there was no TV then, there was no newspapers, there certainly was no internet. So if the authorities wanted to give a message to the public, they used a herald. So the herald actually came and proclaimed the message. So that's the point of verse number 2. Timothy is called to be a herald of God. A herald of God. There's an excellent book on preaching, and that's its title, Heralds of God. And no doubt James Stewart, who wrote it, was drawing this from this chapter. The Christian preacher is God's herald. Paul has talked about the king and the kingdom, and the heralds of the King of Kings are the preachers of God's word. So they stand to preach, they stand to herald. A good word is, they stand to proclaim. They stand to proclaim the word of God. So this is a solemn task. It's a serious task. It's the passing on of the torch of heralding, of preaching, of proclaiming the word. Preaching the word. And as the letter draws to a close, this is its focus. Paul is appealing to Timothy, do what I've done, herald the word of God. So let's think about what Paul may have meant by the metaphor of the, used in the word herald. Well, number one, a herald has authority. A herald has authority. But you know, a herald in that sense has no inherent authority. His authority comes from the king who has commissioned him. There's a verse in, I think it's Ecclesiastes or Proverbs, that says, where the word of a king is, there is power. And you know, the word of the King of Kings is found in this book, the Holy Scriptures. So when the herald stands up to proclaim the message, he has not the authority of his own. The authority comes from the word which he proclaims. And at an even deeper level, it comes from the God who has given the word and has commissioned the herald to proclaim it. So that's the thought of authority. But secondly, the herald also speaks, and there's an element of sanctity in his task, in the sense that the message he is given is not his own. We emphasised that last week. Let me emphasise it again. It's not really my message I'm here to proclaim. It's really not any preacher's message in that sense they proclaim. What they're trying to do is explain the message that God has given. So it's a message of sanctity. It's not something that we can feel free to change or adapt or totally alter or even worse, as we saw last week, to pervert. No, there's a sanctity about this. The herald doesn't write the message. Another higher official writes the message in the king's name and gives it to the herald to proclaim. So, God has given, through his apostles, as we saw last week, this message of the gospel, and the herald's task is to make that message as clear and plain as he can. And that brings me to my third point, authority, sanctity, and clarity. There's an old gospel song that says, make the message clear and plain. You know, there used to be a kind of idea, I think it's kind of dying out, that some believers didn't feel they were edified until they were mystified. That was deep. What's the man talking about? I don't really remember too clearly. But it was really deep. Oh, it was great. It was deep. It was deep. What's he talking about? Well, just not quite sure, you know. You know, that's the very opposite of what the Bible says true preaching should be about. We should seek to make the message clear and plain. You know, we shouldn't be multiplying big words just for, sometimes we have to use slightly technical words. We shouldn't multiplying words just for the sake of multiplying words. You know, I'm interested in relatively recent, well, some of you might not regard it as all that recent, but relatively recent history, about 100 plus years ago, when W.E. Gladstone was Prime Minister, and he was very much given to using big long words, you know. When he saw someone who looked like his father, he said, I rejoice to see such a noble physiognomy so strikingly perpetuated. That just means, I think you look like your father. And one of his political opponents, Benjamin Disraeli, really took the mickey out of him, of course, by describing the then Prime Minister as a sophisticated rhetorician inebriated with his own verbosity. You know, it's impossible for preachers to get a bit like that too, isn't it? To use big long words all the time. And to try and almost bamboozle people. No, the herald is to speak with clarity. To speak with clarity. You know, that really means we should really be attempting to understand the world in which we live, shouldn't we? And trying to deal with the issues that people actually come with. Rather than thinking of the issues that people might have had 300 years ago and attempting to address them. So it's a challenging thing to preach and teach the word of God. But you know, the big thing is this. I heard many, many years ago a brother say, and I thought it summed this up very well, we must never reshape the Christian message. but we must always be restating it. And I think just one or two letters difference, that absolutely hammers the point home. It's our responsibility to restate the eternal message in ways that are relevant to today's situation, address the issues of the day so that people can have no doubt what it is we are trying to say. But you'll notice the context here, it's preach the word. It's preach the word. And if you look up just a verse or two further up, you see that Paul has just made this great statement of the inspiration and authority of Scripture. You know, if we don't hold to a high view of Scripture, if we don't believe the Scripture is the Word of God written, we might have good eloquence, we might have good lecturing, but really we will never have proper preaching. Preaching only really comes from an acceptance of the authority of the Word of God. The context, I think, makes that so clear. Let me just mention three men, one who has long since gone to his reward, and two that are still with us, though both very elderly, who had very fruitful ministries, very different men, but in many ways had a similar experience. And it all turns on this: as young men, they were faced with a challenge, would they accept the authority of the Word of God or not? My first example is Campbell Morgan. When Campbell Morgan was a young preacher, he was confronted with much critical thinking about Scripture. You know, Isaiah wasn't really written by Isaiah, and you know, and all that kind of thing. And also a lot of criticism of the Lord Jesus really do the miracles. It was the high tide, really, of theological liberalism, maybe about 1900, that kind of era. And he tells in his autobiography of the day, when I got all these books, and I took them to a cupboard, and I put them in the cupboard, put them on the shelves in the cupboard, and he said, I remember absolutely clearly I locked the door. I remember turning the key in the lock. And I resolved for the next 6 months I would devote myself really to the text of Scripture itself. Rather than reading all these critical attacks upon Scripture, I would simply devote myself. And you know, the fruitful ministry he had as a Bible expositor in the early and middle part of the 20th century was really due to that. That in that 6 months, we totally convinced this was the written word of God, and his role in life was to seek to expound it and to explain it and to teach it. Two men are both elderly now. My next example is Billy Graham. Some of you have read, when Billy Graham was having his campaign in Los Angeles, just before he shot, as it were, to real prominence, his colleague was a man called Templeton, who I think may also still be alive. Now, Templeton, unfortunately, has totally rejected the Christian faith, although was an evangelist in those days. And at that time, he was already becoming very sceptical, and he was starting to sow a lot of seeds in Billy Graham's mind, just as a youngish man, probably in his late 20s at the time. And Billy Graham talks of sitting on the stump of a tree overlooking the city of Los Angeles, and he says, Lord, I don't understand everything in this book. There are difficulties, there are problems that Brother Templeton is raising with me all the time. He's a much abler man than me, and really, he's got lots of arguments. I don't fully know how to answer everyone, but I accept by faith that this book is your word, and I will seek to live by it and seek to proclaim it. Now, that was really a turning point in his ministry, wasn't it? When he accepted, and you know, when we think about Billy Graham, the hallmark phrase, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. You know, I think that was really a turning point when he's turned from this insinuation of this man who sadly went further and further in that direction in the succeeding years. And my third example is, of course, our brother David Gooding. And David Gooding has put this in the public record. There's nothing confidential about this. When he was a student at Cambridge, once he had finished his classics degree, he thought he would try some Hebrew. And he went along to these lectures in Hebrew, and the Old Testament professor was very liberal, very sceptical, but very persuasive. And after a few months, David Gooding himself says, I've checked it out with him, I heard it, I'm saying it, he's confirmed it personally. I reached the stage where I had to say, what is my view of the Old Testament? Am I going to follow this professor, or am I going to follow the Lord Jesus? It is as simple as that. Am I going to take the view of Scripture that Jesus himself taught, or am I going to follow what I've been taught from the lecture podium? And you know, again, I believe a fruitful ministry is based on the decision of who was then a young man, 60 odd years ago, that he would accept what the Lord himself taught about the authority of the Old Testament. So my dear friends, there can be many, many other examples, but these are really clear-cut ones. When young men faced crisis, intellectual crisis in their ministry, and they chose to accept the authority of the Word of God. So preach the Word. You know, the story's told of some folk who built a little church building, not unlike yourselves here beside the road. But they did something you haven't done. They carved a text above the entrance to the building. And they chose a good text. We preach Christ crucified. Right across the door, you know. This is one of these preacher's fables, you know. It is said that the ivy began to grow. And it is said that there was a close parallelism between what happened inside the church and outside. You know, the ivy began to grow, and it reflected what was happening on the platform. You know, the crucified soon began to be a bit obscure, didn't it? You know, crucified a bit obscure. And you know, there was very little said about the blood, about the sacrifice, about the death, even about the cross of Christ. That was mentioned very rarely. And the ivy was still growing, you know. And there was a bit about Christ, you know. Christ the great teacher, Christ the great example. But then very soon, you know, the Christ became obscure as well. And you know, soon it was the Christ among others, wasn't it? You know, it was the Christ along with Buddha, I've developed the story. You see the point? So we are told that the we is about the only thing you can see now. The rest is all totally obscured. And the preach was long since obscured. And you know, let's be candid. I wouldn't be critical, as you all know. But there are myriads of churches in this land of ours where that has happened. That has happened. If you had gone to them 100 years ago, the gospel would have been preached. But now, hardly a word is said, is there? Really, it can be recognised as biblical, scriptural. So preach the word. What a challenge. What a challenge. So I want to show that the context is vitally important. It's after Paul has declared that all scripture is God-breathed that he says, preach the word. You get the point? And there can be no true preaching unless it's the preaching of the word. Preaching of the word. You know, herald the word of God. You probably gathered by my garb that I had to conduct a funeral service today, and it was really quite a kind of Glasgow funeral, and I say that as a Glaswegian. And you know, it's quite sad to think, in a way, Glasgow was such a centre of the gospel, you know, in the generation of the... It's actually a husband and wife who were burying on the same day. Such a centre, you know, of the preaching of the gospel in their young days. These were people who were born in the 30s, you know, saved probably in the 50s, or maybe the late 40s. And it's quite a challenge, isn't it, to think of that. You know, Lord, let Glasgow flourish by the preaching of your word and the praising of your name, you know. But sadly, we're living in days in which it needs to be reinstated, doesn't it? Preach the word, herald the word of God. Now, how should this be done? Well, Paul says how it's to be done in verse 2. Be instant, be prepared, be ready. Timothy says, be ready when it's a suitable occasion. That's not difficult, is it? When things are going well, you know, folks are being saved, just be ready then. But out of season, when the congregations are dwindling, when the interest is fading, when opposition is increasing, in these days too, go on preaching the word of God. There was a story told of a man called Haslam. Haslam had a remarkable experience. William Haslam was saved in his own pulpit when he was preaching. That's been known to happen. And Haslam was an Anglican, and he was saved in the course of a high church Anglican, and he was actually converted in the course of his own preaching one day. Now, there were primitive Methodists in the congregation, and they immediately knew what happened. And you really have to hear Ken Rudge telling this story, you know. They got up in the audience, the preacher's got converted, or the parson's got converted, the parson's got converted. And so he had. And Haslam, of course, then began to commit a very serious offence in the eyes of the ecclesiastical authorities. He started to itinerate and preach in other men's parishes. And eventually this caused such a scandal that the Bishop of Truro interviewed Haslam to discuss this great breach of canon law that he was committing. And he says, you're preaching all year round. Haslam says, no, I only preach in two seasons. And believe it or not, the bishop accepted that. But of course, what Haslam meant was he preached two seasons, when it was in season and when it was out of season. And you know, That's true, isn't it? The preacher is called to minister when things are going relatively well, but when things are not going well. He's to reprove, rebuke, exhort. Just glance at verse 16 of chapter 3 and see how these parallel one another. Maybe not exactly word for word, but the same ideas. People have to be shown what's wrong. They have to be shown so that they can correct what's gone wrong, and they're positively be encouraged to do what's right. So, the preacher really fulfills the task of Scripture. Scripture, we sometimes think of these verses, we read it on our own, and that's true. But the preacher, too, has to carry out this task of showing what's wrong, encouraging people to abandon what's wrong, and then to encourage them, too, to do what's right. And then he says, Timothy, days will come when it will be out of season. Days will come. And you know, as we think about the last few decades, you know, we can almost see this verse being fulfilled before our very eyes. The time will come for they'll not endure sound doctrine. These, I think, primarily are professing Christians. But after their own desires, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. In a word, they will really only listen to what they want to hear. They will want to hear teaching that corresponds to their desires, that corresponds to the climate of the culture, and that, you know, affects and settles down with that climate. Let me just give you two or three examples very briefly. I might have mentioned this last week. It seems to me very strange that the church in general, until maybe a few decades ago, more or less accepted a pretty standard view about the public role of men and women in church services and so on. But, you know, suddenly things have changed a lot, haven't they? Is this some new light from above? Some new insight and understanding of Scripture? Or is it just that the world has gone in that direction and we think we've got to kind of catch up? I just put the question to you. Another even more serious example, we're living in days of great tolerance, aren't we, when that is seen as the virtue above all virtues. It's interesting, isn't it, in the last few years, that this almost extreme acceptance of everyone's point of view is not just now in liberal churches, but even in evangelical churches, is creeping in, a form of universalism creeping in, that everyone will be saved at last, and so on. Interesting, that just corresponds exactly, doesn't it, with the culture in which we live. That super tolerant, which tolerance is a virtue above every other virtue. These are just two examples, we could think of others. That's bad and bad enough, verse 3, but verse 4, if anything's worse, isn't it? Turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. I would have thought that Darwinian evolution is an example of a fable of verse 4. You know, men will believe. It was G.K. Chesterton, I know he's a Roman Catholic, but he wrote some very perceptive things. When men cease believing in Christianity, they will not believe in nothing, they'll believe in anything. Very perceptive. And we see that all around us today, don't we? Folks will believe anything but the truth. Almost anything but the truth. You know, I know it's kind of faded, you know. We kind of play catch-up ourselves a wee bit. It's kind of faded, you know, the Da Vinci Code and all that kind of thing. But just think, a few years ago, into a bookshop, into, for example, an airport or a railway bookshop, you know, there'd be stacks of them, stacks and stacks and stacks. Some of you will say you get them in the remainder shops now for about 10 pence, but that might be true. But, you know, stuff like the Da Vinci Code, you know, complete bogus stuff. No basis in fact, whatever. And yet, solemn, sober facts. We did not follow, says Peter. Cunningly devised fables. You know, just set aside, and people assume this is all legendary. But as, you know, Scripture is really based on a solid foundation of fact. So, these days have come. Watch thou in all things. Be on the alert, Timothy. Endure afflictions. Carry out the work of an evangelist. Spread the gospel and fully fulfill your ministry. I should perhaps say it's probably implicit in what I've said. I take the herald the word of verse 2 to include both teaching of believers and evangelistic preaching. I think both the emphasis, depending on the context and the situation, are included, I think, in the heralding of the word. I don't think it's exclusively evangelistic, but on the other hand, I do think gospel preaching, as we tend to call it, is included in verse 2, but not all that's there. So we've seen this solemn charge, we've looked briefly at the nature of the charge, what it is, and we've looked at how the charge should be carried out. Now, we just want to look at these lovely verses, verse 6 to 8. This is really why Paul has to give this charge to Timothy, because his own ministry is coming to an end. And the whole thing in this chapter is this. Paul is saying to Timothy, this is what I have done by God's grace, and this is what I want you to do. That's really what he's saying, isn't it? By God's grace, I have carried this out myself, and this is what I want you now to do. I am now ready to be offered. That's probably a better translation, is I am already being poured out as a drink offering. You see, the drink offering was always poured out on top of another offering. I think that's a lovely thought here. Paul sees his death, I think, his impending death, as being the drink offering. And I suggest that long since, you know, maybe more than 30 years before, on the Damascus Road, he had utterly surrendered himself to the authority and the control of Christ. He had put himself as a slave in the hands of Christ as his sovereign Lord and his absolute master. And that, of course, was a sacrifice in the sense of Romans 12 and 1. He had given himself as a living sacrifice to the Lord Jesus. Without pushing the metaphor too far, I suggest that is the burnt offering of Paul's life. But now the sacrifice will be made complete. On top of that burnt offering of his life, there is the pouring out, isn't there, of the drink offering of his death. We read this afternoon at that service similar words of the apostle in Philippians, that Christ may be glorified, Christ may be magnified in my body, whether by death or by life. The time of my departure. You know, this is the idea of the weighing of the anchor, you know. This is the idea of leaving the harbour. If someone used to visit the coastal areas of the northeast coast, you know, used to be a great tradition to gather on the Sunday night, you know, the Lord's Day night, to see the ships, the fishing boats leaving. And they would weigh the anchors and they would all leave together and they would cross the bar, you know, they would cross the harbour bar. They would leave the harbour and out to the open sea. And that's the idea that Paul is using here. I'm about to weigh the anchors. The preparations are almost fully made now. I'll soon lift the anchor. I'll soon look to the wind to take to fill my sails, and I'll leave the harbour. The great poet Tennyson wrote a poem about crossing the bar, really based on this kind of idea. I was at a funeral a year, 18 months ago or so, and that poem was read, and it really made an impact on me. And it ends up with these lovely words, I hope to see my pilot face to face when I have crossed the bar. And I think Paul would have agreed, wouldn't he, that this is the weighing of the anchor. It's at hand. It's just about to happen. And soon I'll leave this earthly sphere, and I arrive immediately indeed at the heavenly harbour. Now how do I reflect on my life, says Paul? Well, I have fought a noble contest. I have finished my race, and I have kept the faith. The very things he wants Timothy to do. Fight the good fight of faith. The very things he's told Timothy to do. That's 1 Timothy 6, isn't it? The very thing I've told Timothy to do. 2 Timothy 2. He who strives for mastery is not crowned unless he strives lawfully. But Paul says, I have finished my course as an athlete. I have kept the faith. That's what we were talking about earlier. This sacred deposit that throughout these two epistles is always there in the background and sometimes in the foreground. I have kept the faith that Christ has given me to maintain and indeed to spread to others. That sacred treasure of the truth of God, the truth of the gospel, truth of the church and so on, I have kept it safe. I have been a good depository. You know, it was a few years ago, you might just remember, there was an inside job done in a place in London where lots of rich people had deposited all sorts of things. You know, somebody behind the scenes was just rifling the boxes, you know. And all the money and all the gold and all whatever was deposited in the boxes was all gone. So the security of a deposit, if you get something in the Royal Bank, you know, a deposit box or whatever. The security of the deposit depends, doesn't it, on how reliable the depositor is. You know, it all depends on that. Depends on the person you give the thing to keep, keeping it safe. But Paul could say, by God's grace, I have kept the faith. That which was entrusted into my hands, as I look back, I have kept it safely. Then he looks ahead to the immediate future. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, refer back to verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. Paul had appeared before many judges, some perhaps less righteous than others, but he's conscious that one day he'll appear before a totally righteous judge, and he will give that crown, not to me only, he says, but to all them who love his appearing. Verse 9 is more or less repeated, isn't it, in verse number 21. Do thy diligence. I want to say I believe Paul, Timothy did make it to Rome. At least I would like to believe that, but we can't be sure. I would like to think, I think you would all like to think that, wouldn't we? That he did manage to leave Ephesus before it became too dangerous in the winter time to travel by sea. That's the meaning of verse 21. You know, before the winter set in, it was impossible to travel by sea. Paul is very, very keen, isn't he? He's earnest. He's eager that Timothy's footsteps will be heard in the prison he'll be arriving. These words are lovely, aren't they? Just lifting one or two things. Luke, only Luke is with me. Tremendous words. Only Luke is with me. Luke was no fair weather friend, was he? No fair weather friend. The good physician. You know, Luke, the beloved physician. There he is. With Paul in his last imprisonment. Paul wasn't a superman, by the way. Look at verse 13. Moving, isn't it? He needed physical comfort to a degree. It would be cold in the winter in Rome. Bring the cloak. He needed intellectual and spiritual stimulation, didn't he? Wasn't a superman. He needed the books and especially the parchments. These verses move me. You know, he was very, very human and vulnerable, wasn't he, in this situation? Being very practical as he writes this. Let's think for a minute or two about verses 14 to 17. I think they're important. Let me first of all be allowed a moment of speculation. Reading these verses in context, I think it's probable that Alexander the coppersmith, Alexander the metal worker, was a prosecution witness at the trial of Paul. I think that's how it appeals to me in context. I think that, and why does he introduce them just as if, it's not random entirely, is it? I think it's highly probable he was one of the star witnesses for the crown at the trial of Paul. Just throw that out as a suggestion. I couldn't prove that. And it's something taught by some writers, but I think it's probably right. But let's glance at verse number 16. And it's really from that verse I'm seeing the context that it may well be that Alexander the coppersmith had appeared as a witness. Verse 16 is a tremendous verse. And 17. I don't think Paul is thinking years back to a former trial. I think he's thinking months, maybe at the most, maybe just weeks back to, excuse me being technical here, an earlier stage in the present proceedings. I think what happened was Paul had been put in trial in Rome and the trial had turned out relatively favourably. Was it the emperor himself, Nero, on the bench? Possible. Either he or one of his judges had adjourned. Now we know there was a procedure in Roman law where the judge could adjourn if he didn't feel the case had been fully made out, and he could adjourn for longer investigation, more careful study. And I think very clearly that's what Paul is saying in verses 16 and 17, that he stood before on trial at an earlier stage and the result had been an adjournment. The result had been the judge was not convinced, he was not satisfied that the charges against Paul had been made out, and he adjourned it for further investigation. Now, Paul is near to certain, isn't he, that in fact the ultimate result would come and it would be condemnation. That's implicit, I think, in verses 6 to 8, that he knew the ultimate result would be condemnation. But as he looked back, he said, look, a few weeks ago, let's just put it like that, I did stand trial, and this is what happened. No one stood with me. Problems with the diaries, you know. Problems with the diaries. Getting quite to line up. I think Paul's saying here he expected somebody to be there. Was there any council there? No council there that day. That is you. That is out of town. Any Christians to support him? Well, we had other meetings on, you know. I think that's what Paul's saying. He expected help that day, human help. Not there. No one stood with me. They all, one paraphrase says, left me in the lurch. Look what Paul says, tremendous, isn't it? I pray God it will not be laid to their charge. That's why I think that he expected, and should have expected, that he would have had support from his friends in Rome that day, but none of them turned up. A bit difficult, you know. Maybe some had conveniently forgotten where to get to the courtroom. But Paul says, the Lord stood with me. I find that very, very moving. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And this is the key thing. By me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. I believe that was the zenith of Paul's preaching career, his defence that day. You know, we just use a bit of imagination here. Would he speak of Christ? Of course he would speak of Christ. Would he speak of Christ's birth and Christ's life? Of course he would speak of Christ's birth and Christ's life. But I think, as we saw last week, he would especially think of Christ's death and Christ's glorious resurrection and his ascension and exaltation to God's right hand and high, and of his coming advent in power and in great glory. What a message Paul must have preached that day. That by me, strengthened by the Lord, as I defended myself that day, the preaching might be fully known. Now try and read this in context, please, friends, tonight. If ever there was an occasion when it was out of season, it was that day. Paul is standing before the Roman tribunal, and he does not have a friend anywhere in sight. He used to do it all on his own, but not his own, because the Lord stood by me. And by me the preaching might be fully known. And listen to this, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Now I take that not in a woodenly literal way, but I think what Paul means is this. The public benches were packed. The public benches were packed. And representatively, the whole known world heard the message. Were there folks from Britannia there that day? I think there's a fair chance of it. And from Gaul and other lands of the west, from Spain. But I think the eastern provinces would have been well represented, because they used to come and go from Rome a lot. And as Paul stood there, all the Gentiles heard. Not literally, but all the known world, perhaps, was represented that day. Certainly all of the empire. And the public benches were packed. And as Paul saw them there, and as God enabled him thus to preach, and to do what he's telling Timothy to do, to herald the word, he says, by me the preaching might be fully known. In a word, he made full proof of his ministry. In a word, he preached out of season as well as in season. And in a word, all the Gentiles heard. And then he says, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. It was only a temporary deliverance. Almost certainly because the judge said, right, heard you, Paul? The case of the prosecution has not been made out. We have to look into this a lot more closely. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let me just close by drawing to your attention Paul's last words. Literally, his last words. I was reading the King James tonight, and sometimes it's a bit obscure, but sometimes it actually does make things just a wee bit clearer, paradoxically. And verse 22 is quite interesting in that connection. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. That means with Timothy's spirit. Then he says, grace be with thee. No, he doesn't say that. He says, grace be with you. I find that amazing. That is a word that Paul writes to all the readers of this epistle. This is Paul's last words. Grace be with you. Not just Timothy, but all of you who are reading and hearing this epistle. And that takes us in tonight. The apostle of God's grace in Christ. We saw that last week. The grace of Christ. The gospel of God, concerning his son, the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of the grace of God, and Paul's concern was grace. We saw that last week. And here we are. And you have a website, Grace in Christ. And Paul's last words, grace, grace be with you. I find that very, very moving. It's all grace from first to last. And Paul's word to us tonight is grace, God's free, unmerited favour, giving strength in weakness and hope in hopelessness and power in powerlessness and justification in the midst of sinfulness. Paul says to all his readers, not just Timothy, grace. Grace be with you. His words still come to us tonight, don't they? And what's he saying? Grace be with you. That's to us all. And then to those who would seek to do this work, he says, herald the word of God. An encouragement to us all, at the very least, to pray and support those who do seek to carry out this great charge to herald God's word today. May God bless his word. Our gracious Father, we give thanks for the great apostle. We give thanks for what are literally his last words, grace be with you. And Father, we think even tonight, all these centuries have passed, and the apostle of God's grace in Christ is still saying to us in the Saviour's name, grace be with you. Father, we give thanks for all those who throughout the ages have held fast to this great truth of saving grace. And Father, we would seek tonight, not just saving grace alone, but strengthening and enabling grace, that like Paul we might be enabled to bear a good witness to our blessed Saviour until the hour of his return. So thus, bless us now, we pray, and bless the word of God as we've looked at it again tonight. Bless the company gathered here, and Lord, the time of fellowship and the food provided, we give thanks for that too, all in the name of the Lord Jesus.